Today we're going to begin our study of the Apostle Paul. Paul is such an important figure in apostolic history that we will look at Paul not only this lecture, but the next two as well. So we begin with Paul, first as a Pharisee, and then after his conversion, of course, Christian. As we now begin this study, let's look first to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, as we begin to study the life of the Apostle Paul, we begin, as Paul always did, by offering our praise to you as the God of all grace. We remember the words of Paul when he wrote, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Our Father, we too were in darkness until your light shined into our lives. We too began to see everything differently because we too came to see everything in the face of Christ. Therefore, we pray, whatever was to our profit, may we now consider that loss for the sake of Christ. Help us, O Lord, like Paul, to consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us, O Lord, to want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Paul, I said, was the outstanding figure in the history of the apostolic church, and certainly as we study the book of Acts, it's no doubt that Paul is the outstanding figure in Acts after Peter leaves for another place following his imprisonment by Herod Agrippa. Paul is mentioned in 21 of the 28 chapters of Acts, and he completely dominates the last 16 chapters. He's the only prominent Christian leader who appears in the last 13 chapters, except for the brief scene where Paul and James meet in Jerusalem in chapter 21. So, it's no doubt that Paul is a crucial figure for this history, and we need to look at his life with some care. Paul is also the outstanding figure after the Lord himself in Christian history, and he is one of the major figures in world history. I was interested in looking at the last issue of the U.S. News and World Report. It's for April 22, 1991. The cover article deals with 9 major turning points in history. This article identifies 9 most momentous events in human history, major turning points, the author says, and interestingly, the first, number 1, is the momentous mission of the Apostle Paul. It's placed in this news magazine as the most important turning point, or the first of these 9 important turning points in human history. That section on Paul begins this way. In the middle years of the first century, preachers of many religious and philosophical stripes traveled the sea lanes and cobblestone roads of the Eastern Roman Empire. Among them was an indefatigable evangelist in a rough coat and crude sandals who supported himself in his missionary work by making tents. Contemporary historians did not deem him worthy of a single mention, having no inkling of how great a tent maker Paul of Tarsus really was. They could not know that he was erecting the theological tent of Christianity. And the article goes on then to deal with Paul fairly accurately, although some problems in that report in U.S. News concerning Paul's life and mission. But Paul, of course, was not always a preacher of the gospel. He first appears in Acts not as a missionary of the Christian gospel, but as a persecutor of the Christians. Remember that Paul appears in Luke's account in connection with the death of Stephen. That account ends with the statement, "And Saul was there giving approval to his death." A little earlier, few verses earlier in chapter 7, Luke had introduced Saul this way. The witnesses, he said, laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The witnesses, according to the Old Testament, according to Deuteronomy 17:7, were the officials who were responsible for casting the first stones at a person who was guilty of capital offense. And so the witnesses had cast those first stones, and they took off their coats, their clothes, their outer clothes, in order to do this, and Saul was there taking care of those clothes. So Saul was very much part of this execution scene. Some people think that possibly he was in charge of it. I don't know that we can go that far, but at least he was there as one who was giving approval to what was happening, the execution of Stephen. And then in the persecution that breaks out following the death of Stephen, looked at that already, that scattered the Hellenist Christians, in that persecution, Saul appears now to certainly have been the leader, because Acts 8:3 says, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. Notice how thorough he was. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was not satisfied just to arrest the men, but he looked for women as well who were committed to the new way of the gospel. And so we want to look first today at Saul, this young man named Saul, and see something about his background and history, and then we'll come next to see his conversion to Christ. First, Saul the Pharisee, and then Saul the Christian. We're told a good many things about Saul, both by Luke and by Paul himself. We know that he was a citizen of Tarsus. His hometown was Tarsus, an important Greek city in the Roman province of Cilicia, that is in Southeast Asia Minor. When Paul describes the fact that he is a citizen of Tarsus in Acts 21, he says a citizen of no ordinary city. So he was proud of this city, thought it a significant and important place. That phrase, no ordinary city, is a rather common one. It was used by Euripides to describe Athens, and it's used by Paul to describe his hometown of Tarsus. Well, Tarsus was a significant city, important Greek city of Cilicia. It was a prosperous city, located on a very fertile plain, and flax was grown there, from which linen was made, so the city had some economic prosperity. It was also, we know, an important cultural center. There was a university in Tarsus, not so significant as the schools of Athens or Alexandria, but important nonetheless. The university at Tarsus attracted mostly people from the region, not from far away like the other schools did, but it was an important university, a center of learning surpassed only by Athens and Alexandria. It's possible that Paul received some of his training at the university there. Depends on how early he went to Jerusalem and whether he remained permanently in Jerusalem. We'll look at that in a few moments. Paul certainly was a man who was trained in the learning of his time. We can see that in a good many different places, but particularly in his speech to the Areopagus in Athens, where he's able to quote the Greek poets, and he relates his message very much to the culture and learning of the Greek world, as we'll see later. Tarsus was also an important crossroads of travel, so Paul was from no ordinary city, and he said that, and he had some pride in being from the city of Tarsus. Not only was Paul from this important city, but he was a citizen of Tarsus. Now, of course, Paul was a Jew, and in many Gentile cities, Jews lived as resident aliens. They were not able to become citizens, but in some cities, Jews were allowed to become citizens, full citizens of the city. And Tarsus was a city where Jews could become citizens. We know that as early as the 2nd century BC, there were large numbers of Jews who were citizens of Tarsus. To become a citizen of Tarsus, one had to have some wealth, had to own some property, property worth 500 drachma. Drachma was a Greek coin approximately equivalent to the Roman denarius. All of that means very little to us except to say that the drachma and the denarius were judged to be worth, one drachma was judged to be worth about one day's salary of an average working person. So you can estimate by that what 500 drachma would be worth. Considerable amount of money, I would suppose, in those days. Paul was then a citizen of the city. Did not mean necessarily that he had that money and that he had been able to qualify as a citizen. It could mean that his ancestors, father, grandfather, or someone back in his ancestry had qualified as a citizen of Tarsus, and Paul inherited that right. Far more important, though, than the fact that Paul was a citizen of Tarsus was the fact that he was a citizen of Rome. He was a Roman citizen. And if there were many, many people, Jews, who were citizens of Tarsus, there weren't too many who were citizens of Rome. So as we come to this point, we come to something very important and something that is reflected a number of times in the apostolic history as it occurs in Acts. Roman citizenship originally was limited only to freeborn citizens or people of the city of Rome, natives of Rome. Gradually, the privilege of Roman citizenship was extended beyond Rome, into Italy, and then out into the provinces of the Roman Empire. There were three ways a person could become a Roman citizen. Roman citizen who had a child. The child, of course, was a Roman citizen, so one could be born to someone who was a Roman citizen. Or, secondly, a person could buy citizenship. It was a very expensive process, and not many people were able to afford it, but it was possible to purchase Roman citizenship. And thirdly, on occasion, people received it as a reward for some outstanding service to Rome. Now, let's think about Paul's Roman citizenship for a moment, and we'll turn to Acts 22, when Paul is in Jerusalem, appears before the Roman commander there after he has spoken to the crowd, and the crowd is incensed with his message and attempt to kill him. We'll pick up the story there in verse 22 of Acts 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he said this, that is, that the Lord said, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him, he's not fit to live. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Seems a unfortunate sort of development there, that he's going to have him flogged first to find out why the people are so mad at him. But that's what happens. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty? That one question changes the complexion of this scene entirely. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. What are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. The commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. But I was born a citizen, Paul replied. And that, as I said, changed the situation entirely. Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. So you see how significant it is for a person to be able to claim Roman citizenship. How did Paul become a Roman citizen? Well, it's possible that one of his ancestors had purchased citizenship. But I think something else could be a little more probable. How would a Jewish family of Tarsus acquire this remarkable distinction? We just can speculate a bit here. They could have purchased it. But remember, Paul was a tent maker, and he was from a firm of tent makers. And tent makers could have helped the Romans quite a bit, particularly the Roman army, at important times when Rome was extending its empire in that part of the world. So it's just a guess, but my guess is that at some point one of Paul's ancestors had helped the Roman army by providing at a discount, or maybe free, a good number of tents that the army could use. And in exchange for this, Paul's ancestor had become a Roman citizen, so that Paul was eventually born to a Roman citizen, and he himself then was a Roman citizen. Roman citizenship provided rights and privileges throughout the empire, not just at Rome. For those who lived in Rome, there was the right to vote. For everyone, there was the right to a fair public trial. We think that's the right of everyone today, but it was the right in those days only of a Roman citizen. At least a Roman citizen was guaranteed more fairness in a trial, and always had the right of appeal to Rome, to Caesar, if he thought that the local trial was not fair. And then Roman citizens were exempt from certain ignominious types of punishment, such as scourging and crucifixion. The traditions which tell us of the deaths of Peter and Paul reflect this, because Peter, who was not a Roman citizen, was crucified, we think, and Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded and not crucified. Well, Paul appealed to his Roman citizenship on a number of occasions, as he does here in Acts 22. There is an earlier occasion when he appeals to it, somewhat late, it appears, when he is in Philippi, in Acts chapter 16. The city is thrown into an uproar because of Paul's miracle in freeing the girl from her status, and the people who argue about this say that Paul is advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And then verse 22, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And you know the story, the earthquake comes, and the jail is broken open, and the prisoner is converted. And then in verse 35, when it was daylight, the magistrates, after all this had happened, sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. They were already basically free because the jail was destroyed. But nonetheless, the word comes, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we're Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. Paul demands his rights here, that things be made right in the city. You can see the importance of this for the Christians who are left behind in Philippi. Paul not just sneak out of town as a criminal, but that the officials of the town come and acknowledge their mistake. The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. they came to appease them and escorted them from prison, requesting them to leave the city. So things changed quite a bit when the fact that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens is made known. Why did Paul and Silas not declare their Roman citizenship sooner? Well, not sure we know. The situation was one of confusion. There was a riot going on. It could have been that Paul and Silas attempted to say they were Roman citizens and nobody would listen to them, or that they could not be heard, or that the people and the officials were in no mood to hear anything like this. But for some reason, it did not become known until later, or at least these people did not take it in until later. But when they did, they realized that there had been a serious violation of the rights of these two Roman citizens. So that's a very important status that Paul can claim. He was a Roman citizen. By the way, how did a person prove this claim? People could go around and say, we're Roman citizens, and hopefully use that to escape from all sorts of problems. And some people tried that. But false claims were dealt with pretty severely. In fact, we know from Suetonius, the historian, that Claudius, who was the Roman emperor, the first part of Paul's life and ministry, that Claudius executed in the Esquiline field those who usurped the privileges of Roman citizenship. So to make a false claim meant execution, and this would, of course, cause people to at least think twice before they made that kind of claim. New citizens, people who had just become citizens, could have had a duly witnessed copy of the certificate of citizenship, because there were such certificates given to a person who became a citizen. Paul, of course, was not a new citizen, but it's possible that he had a certified copy of his birth registration. Each child of a Roman citizen had to be registered within 30 days of birth. That was a document that was then given to the person. And we don't know for sure, but there seems to be some indication that Roman citizens who travel about may have taken this registration along with them in case of need. We don't know if Paul had that along with him, with his other possessions or not. There's no evidence that he ever is called upon to produce it. He simply says, I'm a Roman citizen on these two occasions, and the officials take him at his word. So, Paul was very much at home in the cultured Greek world. He's from a Hellenistic city, spoke Greek, perhaps went to the university in Tarsus, and he was also very much part of the Roman world, Roman citizen. The only other world of this time was the Jewish world, and of course Paul was a Jew. So in a remarkable way, Paul combines in his own life the three cultures that we studied as we began this course. Let's look now at Paul as a Jew of the people of Israel. He says in Philippians 3:5, he was born a Jew, he was not a proselyte. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the Old Testament requirement. In Philippians 3, Paul describes what kind of Jew he was, because by now we know that there were many different kinds of Jews. So to say that Paul was a Jew doesn't say everything that needs to be said. Paul was a certain kind of Jew. Paul was one of those Jews who knew his tribe. We've seen that not all the Jews did know their tribes by now, and the tribal division was something of a thing of the past. It's not a current force in the life of the people, but Jews would know, generally, many of them, their ancestry, and Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Remember from Old Testament studies that Benjamin, along with Judah, those two tribes form the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was located at the southern border of Benjamin in Judah, but quite close to Benjamin. It's interesting that Saul, as he was named, came from the tribe of Benjamin, because the most important Benjaminite in the history of Israel was another Saul, the king of Israel, King Saul. Even though his career ended in disgrace, he was still remembered as a great king. So, of the tribe of Benjamin, and then Paul says, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, that perhaps, too, should mean a little more to us, since we have studied this term in other contexts. The word Hebrew is more specialized than the word Israelite or the word Jew. Paul is saying more than the fact that I'm a Jew. He's saying I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and the expression, of course, means I'm a Hebrew to the ultimate extent. Not just partially a Hebrew. I'm totally a Hebrew. Hebrew of Hebrews. The word has to do with language and with attitude and with lifestyle, because some Jews, particularly Jews of the diaspora, would have been more influenced by a Hellenistic world. But Paul, by saying I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, makes it clear that even though he grew up in this Greek world, his allegiance, his love, his loyalty was to Judaism. Paul, we know, did use Greek, but he insists still on the term Hebrew, which probably means that in his home, Aramaic was spoken, not Greek, and perhaps even in Tarsus, Paul had attended an Aramaic-speaking synagogue. It's interesting that when he has his experience with the Lord on the Damascus Road, the voice from heaven speaks to him in Aramaic. Paul says that in Acts 26, the voice spoke in Aramaic, which would have been the language of his home, the language of his heart. Even though Paul was completely eloquent and fluent in Greek, he was an Aramaic-speaking Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. We know from his account in Acts 22 that he was brought up in Jerusalem. He tells this to the crowd in Jerusalem. This means, presumably, that Paul came to Jerusalem at an early age. He was born in Tarsus, brought up in Jerusalem. And it probably indicates that his parents, being Orthodox Hebrews, wanted to be sure that Paul was educated in the center of Jewry in Jerusalem and not out somewhere in the diaspora. Another way of looking at Acts 22, 3, and 4 is to connect the phrase brought up in Jerusalem with his study with Gamaliel, brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, being thoroughly trained according to the law of our fathers. By linking both verses, verse 3 and 4, there is the suggestion that Paul then came to Jerusalem when he was old enough to study with Gamaliel. I'm not really sure which way to take it, whether Paul came to Jerusalem very, very early, almost as a child, which would seem to be indicated if he was brought up in Jerusalem. Or if we link those two verses, we see Paul brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, that is, when he is ready to study with this great rabbi, the most honored rabbi of the first century, and the leading Pharisee of his day, Gamaliel, is Paul's teacher. He goes on then to describe how his convictions were shaped, what he thought about things as to the law, he said, a Pharisee. Philippians 3:5. To Agrippa in Jerusalem, in Acts 26, Paul would say, according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And we know something about the Pharisees. See, Paul brought up as a Pharisee. In fact, he also tells us at one point that his father was a Pharisee. So he is part of the Pharisaic tradition. He studied in Jerusalem with the most noted Pharisee of his time. Let's explore that a little further to see how that shaped Paul's feelings about things, particularly about religious ideas. And I think this will help us to see why Paul was so zealous in his persecution of the Christians. As for legalistic righteousness, Paul said he was faultless. And we can compare Philippians 3:6 there with Galatians 1:14, where Paul says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. So Paul was making great progress in Judaism. And as far as the outward standards of the law were concerned, Paul saw himself as having completely observed those standards. So Paul not only studied, but he lived the law. He was no hypocrite. We've seen that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for being hypocrites, for claiming to be something they really weren't. I don't think Paul fits that category. Paul lived the law, and he lived it thoroughly. As for legalistic or outward righteousness, he was faultless. There was scrupulous external conformity to the law. Now, what was going on in his heart? If Romans 7:7 indicates a pre-conversion struggle with inner sins, then Paul was already, before the Damascus Road experience, having problems with the inner meaning of the law. He felt he could keep the other laws, but when he came to the law, thou shalt not covet, that law only has an inner application. The others could be externalized, although properly they all have inner applications, but Paul could not escape from the fact that there's no way you can keep the commandment, thou shalt not covet, unless your heart is right. So if Romans 7:7 is an indication of Paul's pre-conversion struggle, then even though he could say, as far as outward things, I was faultless, there was this inner struggle going on. As for zeal persecuting the church, Paul said. So as a Pharisee, he was diligent, maintained the standards, kept the law, and at the same time, he was very zealous to put down this new religion. Galatians 1:14, I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In Acts 22:3, I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Paul likes that word zealous. And we won't go back into the history of it, but that word has a long history. We noticed it in our study of the Maccabeans. We noticed it, too, in our study of the Zealots. Paul picks up that word and uses it to show how committed he is to Judaism. And as we have seen, Paul took a leading part in the fierce crusade against Christians. He began to destroy the church. He persecuted the followers of this way to their death. He cast his vote against them. How intensely I persecuted the church. Given the references there, and you can look those up to see how fiercely Paul worked to destroy this new religion. Now, why was Paul so upset about Christianity? I think he was so upset about it for two reasons. First, to him, it was blasphemous. Paul was furious at seeing Christians identify the Messiah promised by God with an individual who was put to death on a cross as a man, obviously cursed by God. Because Paul knew the Old Testament scripture from Deuteronomy, anyone who is hung on a tree, which would be equivalent to a Jewish expression for crucifixion or some other death in a similar manner, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. That context deals with people who are guilty of capital offenses. Jesus was guilty of blasphemy, as far as the Jews were concerned, sedition, as far as the Romans were concerned. And so it's no wonder that crucifixion was to the Jews a stumbling block. In the eyes of every Jew, crucified Messiah was a stumbling block, contradiction in terms. It just could not be. Jesus had been condemned not only by the highest authorities within Judaism, but even by God himself, who had allowed him to suffer a most shameful death and to fall under the sentence of the law, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. So to Paul, this new religion was totally blasphemous. It was also dangerous. Paul was the kind of person who never did things halfway, and when he saw Christianity advancing, he commits himself entirely to attempting to destroy it. He doesn't have the temporizing policy of his teacher Gamaliel. You know, Gamaliel had already said, let it alone. If it's of God, there's nothing we can do about it. If it's not, it'll go away. But that's not Paul's policy. This new movement posed a more deadly threat to all that he had learned to hold dear than Gamaliel, his teacher, seemed able to appreciate. If Stephen, on the Christian side, saw the situation more clearly than the apostles, Christianity is not Judaism. Paul saw the situation more clearly than Gamaliel. These two faiths are in opposition. As a Pharisee, Paul's motive in collaborating with the chief priest and their associates was religious. He wanted to destroy this faith before it destroyed Judaism. And so Paul, as he said in Galatians 1:13, violently persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. Now, he did that in Jerusalem, and to show how thorough Paul was and how much of a strategist he was, he also did it in Damascus. Later, we'll see Paul, the missionary strategist. He knows where to go to plant churches, but he also knew where to go to try to destroy Christianity. Having done the best that he could in Jerusalem, he then went to the most important city outside of Palestine, the nearest most important city, about 150 miles away, Damascus, in the Roman province of Syria. Large Jewish population there. There were already some Christians there. But the significant thing about Damascus was that it was the hub of a vast commercial network with far-flung lines of caravan trade. If the church was established in Damascus, it would not be long before it would be present in northern Syria, Mesopotamia, Anatolia, Persia, Arabia, and many other places as well. So Paul knew what he was doing when he went to Damascus and attempted to destroy the beginnings of the church there. The high priest and the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem had authority over Jews in Judea and also outside of Judea. So Paul was able to receive letters from the high priest for extradition of those who belonged to the way. He would then arrest them with the collaboration of the Jews of Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem for a trial before the Sanhedrin. All right, that's Paul the Pharisee. I want to talk a little bit now about Paul's conversion, how Paul becomes a Christian. His conversion takes place about AD 33. It's repeated three times. The story of Paul's conversion is repeated three times in the book of Acts. Acts 9, which is Luke's account. Acts 22, Paul's account to the crowd in Jerusalem. And Acts 26, Paul's account to King Agrippa. The details differ slightly, but the accounts are not contradictory and can easily be harmonized. We just talk briefly about the central ideas, what happens when Paul is converted. Not so much the story, you know that from your reading, but the meaning behind the bright light and the voice from heaven. The central idea, I think, in all the accounts, is that God converted Paul supernaturally and instantly. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. We know it was about noon. We know this light was brighter than the noon sun in Damascus, which is pretty bright. And Paul sees this action and the voice that he hears as God's stopping him in his way. To the Galatians, Paul said, God, who had set him apart from birth, now calls him by his grace. So the profound cause of Paul's conversion is God's good pleasure, or God's election. It's no wonder that Paul becomes the preacher of election and the great example to people like Augustine and Luther and Calvin. God converted Paul by the appearance of the risen Christ to him, even though the others who were with him only saw the light and heard the noise. Paul saw the Lord and heard a voice in the Aramaic language. And Paul insists that he has now seen Christ. Have I not seen our Lord? He wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:8, last of all, he appeared to me also. Paul is listing in 1 Corinthians 15 the resurrection appearances of Christ. And he gives all of those. And he says, and last of all, to me also. That, of course, is several years later, several years after the resurrection. But Paul regarded himself as belonging to the group of those who had witnessed, had seen the risen Christ, although he was the last in the list, and in spite of his own unworthiness because he had persecuted the church of God. Now, when Paul meets Christ according to God's appointment, and if you read carefully the accounts, there's nothing Paul can do about it. He can't get away. He makes it very clear that God takes hold of him. He can't escape. God has planned this, and in God's time, God does it, and Paul is converted to Christ. There is a reorientation of Paul's values. A revolution takes place in his life and in his thinking. We have that described in Philippians 3, when Paul tells us about this reorientation of his values. All that had appeared gain or profit is now seen as a loss, according to the new set of values which had been revealed to him at that moment when he met the living Christ. Reorientation of Paul's values and a reorientation of Paul's theology. It seems to take place instantly on two points, primarily. First is the meaning of the cross. You see, that was Paul's problem, one of Paul's two big problems with Christianity. Jesus could not be the Messiah because he had died on a cross, so he was cursed by God. But on the road to Damascus, he knew, because he now had seen Jesus, that indeed Jesus was the Messiah promised to Israel. And Paul has to reinterpret the meaning of the cross, the shameful death of Jesus. Now it means that Christ is a curse still, but he is a curse because he bore the curse which rested on sinners. His death was the price for human redemption. Or you could say it this way, before his conversion, Paul had gone about saying, God made Jesus a curse, therefore I can't believe in him. After his conversion, he just adds two words to that. God made Jesus a curse for us. And that reorients Paul's entire theology. You see how he expresses this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes the text which had caused him such trouble, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Now that text, which before had meant Christ could not be Messiah, means Christ not only is Messiah, but he is Savior. The other problem that Paul had with Christianity is the meaning of the law. To Paul, the law was God's means of salvation, the Jewish law. He was zealous to keep it. He was a Pharisee. And so he was violently hostile to the Christian faith because the Christian faith presented another way of salvation. On the road to Damascus, Paul discovered that Christ is God's means of salvation apart from the law. And we see how Paul expresses that later, also in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So both before and after his conversion, faith in Christ seemed to Paul incompatible with faith in the law. He had to make a choice. It's Christ or the law. Earlier, Paul had said it's the law. Now he says it's Christ. There can be no compromise. You see how the conversion experience then of Paul so shaped his life and his teaching, so that from that point on, he counted the old things lost that he might gain Christ. He has a new understanding of Christ, the Messiah, a new understanding of the law. Something else happened to Paul that day. He was set apart as a missionary to the Gentiles. And next time we will look at Paul's missionary work.